We can hardly avoid this week having been driven to prayer for the people of Burma, as we've watched images of the protests and heard about the army responses this past week. And indeed, several years ago, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was calling for action over and urging prayer for the situation in Burma. And truly, we have to be in our prayers remembering the people in that land at this time. Remarkable images, thousands and thousands of people following the actions of the Buddhist monks, taking to the streets, calling for an end to military rule and in its place for the establishment of democracy. Not perhaps democracy as we would know it in this land, but nonetheless a Burmese democracy. And each person who's taking part in that protest is themselves becoming an example for others to follow. And we can only pray for a peaceful resolution and for a restoration of democratic rule in that troubled land. Now, as I watch these images which were smuggled out of Burma over the past few days via the internet, the whole notion of following was what struck me. Because people have been following the monks and following each other in protest. And folks follow all sorts of things. It might be that you follow a football team, or people follow all sorts of other people. It might be that you or someone in your family follows a particular pop star. But what does it mean to follow? Or more precisely, for our purposes this morning, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, this morning I don't propose to give you a complete handbook other than saying read the Bible. I don't even propose to give you a 10-point checklist so you can assess how you're doing in following Jesus Christ. Other people are far more skilled at checklists than I would be. A number of years ago, I remember reading a book that was published by WEC, the Worldwide Evangelization for Christ movement, and they published a wee book that was affectionately known in some circles as the WEC Book of Lists. It was a book that contained some scriptural teaching and then checklists to see how you were doing in your walk with the Lord Jesus. It was meant to be a book to encourage people to follow Jesus Christ, but for many people it just made depressing reading because it showed how far short of the mark they really fell in their efforts to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look to Scripture, we see that the first followers of Jesus were known as the Way. And it's only later at Antioch that the followers of Jesus Christ started becoming known as Christians, taking the title of Jesus as an identifier for themselves as a group. They became known as Christians first at Antioch. But I suppose that if we were to begin anywhere in the search for how to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we have to start not in Luke's Gospel in the passage that we've read. We'll come to that in a few moments. But we have to start in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. Because there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 34, we hear Jesus saying, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a father against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, that whole passage is all about where our allegiance lies. It's not about hating your father or your mother or your children, your sons and your daughters. Scripture is very, very clear that we have to honour our parents and love and care for our children. But this teaching of Jesus is about loving the Lord Jesus Christ himself, first and foremost in our lives. Now, in Jesus' day, when Jesus was ministering around the land of Israel, the people in Israel were living under oppression. They were oppressed politically and militarily by an occupying Roman force. And the Romans' pledge of allegiance was simply this: Caesar is Lord. And for you and me, if our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, then our pledge of allegiance is simply, Jesus is Lord. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then, as in the first century, you cannot separate your religious allegiance from the rest of your life. The two go hand in hand. Your first and only allegiance should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. That supersedes everything else. Now, in this country, we may or may not, depending on who you listen to, be facing an imminent general election. All sorts of political parties and all sorts of individuals will be trying to hold or win our votes. They'll be trying to hold or win our political allegiance. And it is important that we play our part in the democratic process by voting for who will represent us in the Westminster Parliament. It's important because I'm sure there are all sorts of values that we'd want to see brought to bear upon the leadership of our country, on the future direction of our country. Some of you here today may be members of political parties. I don't know. If you are, that's where, at least historically, that's where your political allegiance lies. But for the person trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a far greater allegiance, and that is to Jesus himself. And we really have to be asking some serious questions of those who would try to get our vote in the upcoming election, whenever it is, should there be one. For many of the values that are espoused by politicians and by political parties which dominate the political scene in this country are quite simply now contrary to Scripture, contrary to the Word of God. Of course, you have to be active in the world, but we're not to be of it. And in the kingdom of God, our identity is tied to submission to Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying for Christian men and women who love the Lord Jesus, for them to stand and be elected to positions of leadership in this land. But that doesn't just go for those who serve in Parliament. It goes for absolutely every aspect of our life in this country. So when we're thinking about how to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then the whole notion of allegiance to Jesus means that we have to live as he teaches, live as he lived, and live in truth. When you go the way of the cross, you have to change your mind from a world mindset to a mindset of God himself. You know, the culture we live in saturates us with a secular worldview. We spend 6 days a week at school or at work or in some form of leisure or retirement. And the media, the press, the whole environment around us tells us that most of the world gets on fine without God. And those of us in the church, we have allowed that kind of cultural, secular saturation to go on for so long that sometimes we even believe that our churches will go on fine without God. But you see, when you go the way of the cross, you have to have a change of mind. And yet, much of the time, some of what we're doing in the church is that, yes, we believe in God and we profess Jesus, but we trust and we act on the values of secular society, secular culture. And that's why, for instance, many of us in church these days struggle with sacrificial giving, with giving our tithe, the first 10% of our income, to the work of the Lord. Do you know there are people who are, at least on paper, members of this church who are never here on a Sunday? They never come to worship. There are some who cannot come, but there are many who just simply choose not to come. There are some who are members of this church who give nothing to the work of the Lord through this place. That kind of membership is absurd when we take the example that Jesus gives us in Scripture. Jesus said, you have to lose your life to find it. So it's not about me and my wants and the things that I like and my passions. It's all about God's greater purpose. It's all about being prepared to give things, even, Scripture says, to the point of death. Now, to the world, the way of the cross, Scripture says, is foolishness. But to the follower of Jesus, the way of the cross is life, life in all its fullness. God doesn't remove us when we become Christians. God doesn't remove us from the troubles of the world. But he does enter into the troubles of life with us. And God sends us, as it were, out into the world as sheep among wolves. And he does that to give us an opportunity to tell the world about Jesus. And so, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to go the way of the cross, then at some stage, you are going to, in your life, face the violence of hell, because there will be opposition. You know, in Jesus' day, the roads were lined with crosses. And on these crosses, people were dying. They were being crucified. They were dying in pain at the roadside, often simply for having an allegiance other than to the Roman occupying force or the political powers that be. And if you went the way of the cross, you stood with those who were victimized by that occupying empire. You stood with the weak and with the powerless. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, standing against the wrong in the world, you stand against the powers that be. To go the way of the cross, you have to change your life. You have to change your allegiance, change your worldview, change your life practice. Listen to what Luke tells us, what Jesus tells us, rather, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. I'm reading from verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Our talk and our walk must go hand in hand. It's in selfless sacrifice that people will see that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, a quick check in my dictionary gave me more than 20 different definitions for the word follow. And perhaps the most appropriate in the context of our gospel passage from Luke this morning is this: to take the same direction, or to go as directed, or to obey, or to do the same, or to engage in activity. To do these things as Jesus, to take the same direction as Jesus, to go as directed by Jesus, to obey Jesus, to do the same as Jesus, to engage in the activity of Jesus. Before we really get into our text this morning, let me just tell you a funny story. There was a preacher who was preaching on this parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He was preaching on it one morning, and he was speaking at length on the topic of heaven and hell. Lazarus, of course, in the story goes to heaven, and the rich man goes down into hell. And after the services, he stood at the church door shaking hands with folks as they left. One lady said to him, with all sincerity, "Pastor, I never knew what hell was like until you preached this morning." I don't know how he took it. But this is a heaven and hell passage. Luke 16, 19-31, the rich man and Lazarus. And in Jesus' words this morning, we have two very different lives, and they're both exposed to us with sobering insight. We should not miss the wisdom in this passage. Because a life that is well lived is never lived apart from those who God puts around us. And blessings that are received are never meant to be enjoyed alone. And it's only in caring for those around us that we live the life that God intends. Someone once remarked that the only real reason that the Dead Sea is dead is because it never let any of the water that entered it out again. It kept it all for itself, and in failing to share its water, it became stagnant and lifeless. And there's a real lesson for us there. First, as we look at this passage from Luke 16, verse 19 onwards, let me tell you what this parable is not. The purpose of this parable is not to describe the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. The purpose of this parable is not to give you a kind of spiritual ordnance survey, topographical map, of heaven and hell. The kind of map that you would use if you were out hiking to tell the gradients or the depths, the heights into heaven, the depths into hell, all these little lines, or the lines that show the gully between the two. That's not what the purpose of this parable is about. Nor is the purpose of this parable to imply that heaven is an oasis and hell is a desert. The purpose of this parable is not to give a climatic description of weather conditions such as hell is insufferably hot and heaven is pleasantly balmy. It's not about that. Nor is the purpose of this parable to simplistically say that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven, because there are all kinds of stories in the Bible, in God's word, about rich people going to heaven. Just think of Father Abraham himself, who's mentioned in this parable today. Abraham was enormously wealthy and went to heaven. King David was very, very rich and went to heaven. King Solomon, David's son, was reputed to be the wealthiest man of his era, and he went to heaven. Nor is the purpose of this parable to condemn the super rich of our society. You know, people like Bill Gates or Rupert Murdoch or Roman Abramovich or Tom Hunter here in Scotland. Its purpose is not to condemn them. Nor is it to condemn the huge sums that are paid to athletes and entertainers and TV stars and musicians. Intuitively, we might want this parable to apply to that kind of people rather than us. But this parable is actually about your life and my life. This parable is about our situation. Now, we know from parables, generally, the punchline of the parable is revealed at the end. And at the end of this parable, it focuses on the five brothers. And these five brothers, I think, are us. And the key to the parable is Jesus warning the Jewish people and Christian people today, and people of all time, not to be indifferent to the poor. The Gospel of Luke, Jesus' Gospel, these things motivate all of us not to be indifferent to the poor and the starving and the hungry who are in our midst. There's going to be a time in history, at the end of history, when God is going to stand before you and ask you, "What did you do for Lazarus?" And you and I are going to be asked that question someday, and hopefully we will not respond to God by saying, "Oh, I cleaned my table and I swept the crumbs up and I gave him the crumbs. He got the crumbs that were left over." Do you know that most people in the rich countries of the world, countries like our own here in Scotland, actually give the poor of the world less than the cost of a fish supper each year? Just over 100 years ago, 1905, when this building that we're in this morning was brand new, there was a classic interpretation of this parable in the person of Dr. Albert Schweitzer. He was a Frenchman, a theologian, a musician of some talent, a philosopher, and a physician, a doctor. And he had spoken many times on God's word and spoken many times on this parable. But finally, the truth of this parable penetrated his own heart. And Albert Schweitzer wrote the following words after that experience. He said, "We are the rich people. Out there in Africa lies wretched Lazarus. Just as the rich man sinned against Lazarus because of his lack of heart and compassion, so the rich man would not put himself in Lazarus's place. Nor did the rich man let his conscience tell him what to do. And so we have sinned against the poorest of the world who are at our gates." And today, a century later, over a century later, the rich countries of the world are still sinning against the poorest of our world who are at our gates. We keep the poorest people in our world chained, tied up in unpayable debt. Now, 100 years ago, what did Albert Schweitzer do? He gave up his medical practice. He gave up his concert performances. He gave up the lecture tours he did. And he went to live in Africa, founding and sustaining the Labarini Hospital in Gabon in West Central Africa, which although certainly not a perfect country, is now one of the most stable and one of the most prosperous countries in sub-Saharan Africa. What did you do for Lazarus? That question transformed the life of Albert Schweitzer. But it's also a question for you and me today as we continue learning how to be followers of Jesus Christ. Are we merely brushing the crumbs off our table? Are we only giving less than the cost of a fish supper? How are we trying to be followers of Jesus Christ? Now, what's surprising from this story is that Jesus didn't say anything bad about the rich man. He didn't say what a terrible sinner the rich man was. And nor did the rich man go out and kick poor Lazarus. He didn't go out and spit on him at his gate. He didn't call him a wino and a tramp and a good-for-nothing piece of scum. The rich man didn't do anything like that. The problem was that the rich man didn't do anything. The sin of the rich man was not the sins of commission, but the sin of omission. It wasn't what he did, but rather what he didn't do. It's what he didn't do that damned him for all eternity. Just think of the parable of the sheep and the goats and Jesus' warning for those who didn't do things. You see, the rich man thought it was perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus would die of starvation while he, the rich man, ate sumptuously every day. You might be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, but there's always the rich and there's always the poor. There's always the wealthy, always the starving. And yes, even Jesus acknowledged that the poor would always be with us. That's the law of the jungle. These are the inevitabilities of human history. And you might be sitting there saying, it's not my fault that I was born in Scotland or England or some other Western rich country. It's not my fault that because of an accident of birth, I was born wealthy. Does that really give me added responsibility? It's the way the world is. Some are born rich, some are born poor. I live rich, they live poor. Jesus tells us the rich man gave a few crumbs from his table, scraps from his tablecloth, the equivalent of less than a fish supper a year. So the question was, and the question always is, what have you done for Lazarus? What are you doing for Lazarus? You see, in your walk with Jesus Christ, as you follow Jesus, your allegiance is either with the Lord Jesus or it's not. You can't sit on the fence. You either follow Jesus or you don't. It's as simple as that. Let me sum up by trying to draw the analogy of in this parable of a three-act play, something we're probably familiar with. Scene one of the three-act play is continuing even to this day. In this country, and perhaps we're not as bad as our American cousins, but we are heading towards the lifestyle of consuming far more food and calories and far more natural resources than the rest of the world. There is a code of relationships, of obligations, of behaviour between the rich and the poor that's fully laid out in Scripture. And yet, 6% of the world's population consumes 50% of the world's produce. If you were to leave church today and go down to Asda or along to Tesco's or one of the other supermarkets, you would see that we have an entire industry devoted to manufacturing food for pets. Look what we have. We've got dry pet food and squishy pet food. We've got dog food for young dogs, dog food for old dogs, diet dog food, organic dog food, designer dog food. All of these different produce. Meanwhile, we're keenly aware that there's a massive starvation going on around us. 15 million people starve to death each year, and 12 million of that 15 are children. Scene one of Jesus' parables continuing to this day. And scene two is very short. It's just two words. They died. And then the curtain rises for scene three. And you and I are asked only one question. What did you do for Lazarus? About 1/6 of all the things the Bible records Jesus as having said are about our relationship to money and material possessions. He speaks more about this than he does about love or about prayer or about relationships. And this is especially true in the Gospel of Luke. Whenever we read Scripture, we should look either side to see where it's embedded. Look at its context. And as we look at this passage today, we see the context of this parable is what annoyed the scribes and the Pharisees. They were furious at Jesus over his attitude to money and wealth and possessions. However, in this parable, money and material possessions are the superficial level, the superficial meaning of Jesus' teaching. There's something much deeper, much more challenging under the surface. For underneath is the question about the influence that the Christian faith and all of the relationships, obligations, and behavior that it implies has in our lives. All good gifts from God are freely given. God expects that they are used not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of our neighbor. For those to whom much is given, much more will be demanded. And if we are to be followers of Jesus, then we have to realize that the Christian faith, shaped as it is on the free giving of Jesus himself, lays out for us this code of relationships, of obligations, of behavior, giving startling priority to those who are suffering. The good gifts we're given are not for hoarding. We're given the gift of compassion because people in the world around us are hurting. We're given the gift of speech because people are dying from lack of a kind word or of someone to speak up on their behalf. We're given the gift of forgiveness that we in turn might forgive. And the same is true for our wealth. All of these gifts are a means to an end, making the values of the kingdom of God real and present in our world, and teaching us what it means and how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ.